Now, the word anoint and the act of anointing, I'm sure we know it occurs quite frequently within the Word of God throughout the Scriptures. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, we find that Samuel's first, his very first act in the life of David is to take that horn of oil. It wouldn't have been very big. It was something that Samuel could have carried by his side, a little horn vessel, and it was filled with oil. It was sealed at the top, and he was able to carry it with him. And his very first act was to proceed to anoint David. Now, it's worth noting that David was anointed on three occasions. This was the first of three occasions. Now, if you want to know the other ones, well, the second one takes place in 2 Samuel 2 in verse 4, and that was by the men of Judah. And as we shall see in our message this morning, it was in a very, in a more public manner than what you find here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The third occasion is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 in verse 3, where David is anointed king over both the houses of Israel and Judah there in Hebron. And of course, uniting both those houses or those kingdoms as one for a time. But what we should remember that each of those anointings of David, they were different for different reasons. And the circumstances were very different. And yet they all signified a most important juncture and moment in the life and times of David. But my question to you this, as we seek to study it out through Scripture, is what is this anointing that the Bible speaks about? And what was it for David to be anointed? And can we speak of the Christian as someone who is also anointed by God? Certainly the question is a very important one, because as with many other biblical words, you will find that many people speak or they refer to this word in their Christian life and they don't really know what they are referring to or what they are speaking about. And I say that not in a sort of scathing or patronizing way, but there are many areas of Scripture where people will quote various biblical words without knowing what the word means, or the context in which the word is to be used. Or else there are many who will attach to a visible symbol, whether it be oil or whether it be like the water baptism, they will attach to a visible symbol a meaning or a value that God never intended. And as I've always sought to remind us here in the church, we need to be students of the Scripture. We need to study the Word of God intently, whether these things are so, and to search the Scripture with a readiness of mind. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. Now, as with other words, there are a number of different Hebrew and Greek words. So we should not always think that when you read the word anoint or anointed, or as we read in the Authorized Version, anointest, when you read that word, it doesn't always refer to the very same thing. There is a close connection between the words. There is a sort of family to which it belongs, but they have different meanings when they are used in different occasions. Now, oil was used in ancient times, and of course it still is used for many other practical purposes. But I read that in ancient times, before it was given any type of spiritual or symbolic value, that it was used by the ancient shepherds of old to, in a sense, lubricate the wool of the flock. This was a way of drawing out any lice or insects that had got near to the ears. And of course, if the lice or the insects would get near to the ears of the sheep, it could end in the death of the animal. And the shepherds, finding it very hard to get into the wool because of the nature of the wool, then oil was applied. And they were able to smooth out the wool and they were able to find the lice and the insects. So it was used in a very practical way. One of the words that you find in the New Testament Scriptures that is translated anoint, it simply means to smear or to rub. And of course, bodies were anointed when it came to burial. You'll find that that particular usage is given a spiritual implication. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, where the Lord says to one of those churches, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The Lord wasn't saying to the church they would take oil and put it into their eyes, but the Lord was drawing from a practical usage where people would smear oil upon their bodies, or they would use it for preserving reasons or other reasons. And he says, you take the eye salve of God, you take the Spirit of God, you take contrition of soul, anoint thine eyes so that you can see. So there you have, even at the end of scriptures, how God takes a practical usage of oil. He gives it a spiritual application. And that's the pattern that I want to say to you occurs throughout scripture. Now, in Old Testament times, people were anointed for different reasons. Sometimes people were anointed, and it was a way of signifying the general blessing upon them, or maybe the call of God upon their life. Other times it was for a very special, particular purpose. So whether someone was about to become a priest, you have likes of the house of Aaron and so forth, or whether we're thinking here of David as a king, the oil would be used as a way of setting that individual apart for an office or a calling that God was giving to them. And so it draws in that spiritual application at the same time as accomplishing that very practical purpose. Now, what is important to keep in mind is that the oil, in no occasion, scripture carries with it some sort of magical or mystical or inerrant value or power. So you have to remember that whenever the oil was used, and likewise with water in scripture, there is no power or value within the symbol. It remains a symbol of what God alone can do. And that is why the likes of James 5 in verse 14 is not binding upon the church. Some people think it is binding upon the church. It isn't. James says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Remember, this was something that the people were used to doing as a symbolic gesture. And that, now I have no sort of contention or problem if someone wants to use oil, as long as they don't attach a value to it or think that the oil itself has any sort of healing property, because it never did have. It was merely and simply a symbol that here were elders in extreme situations. And I think it's worth reminding you that that reference in James 5:14 is not when we have a cold or we have a flu, and you know, well, let's get all the elders together, the church, and you know, put half a litre of oil over them, and that will get rid of the cold and the flu. James is speaking of extreme moments. Is anyone sick among you? And at the verge of death itself, well, the church is entitled to call upon those who are elders and to pray, and even to be at the bedside and to seek God for intervention and for mercy. I have no problem with that. In fact, I would encourage that. It's what we should be doing. But the oil is only a symbol of what God can do. It has no mystical power to it. But then when we come to it sort of explain the usage of oil in scripture, it has a higher usage. This is where I turn your thoughts to this morning. For the word anoint also means the chosen one, or the Messiah. And we know the Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Savior, Christ being that Greek word Christos, simply means the Messiah or the anointed one of God. He is the one before whom we worship and serve this morning. And it's here, there we provide a connect for our thoughts in our studies. I said to you last week, David is the most eminent type of Christ. And why do I say that? For this very reason. When David is anointed here on his first occasion by Samuel, in the circumstances we're going to explore in a moment, it would point to Christ, the anointed one of God. In other words, the chosen one of the Father and the only Savior of his people. But it doesn't stop there. I want to explain to you this morning also how the Christian in Christ is likewise anointed for service. You see, all that Christ is, we are in him. And as our Lord Jesus Christ is set apart as the only Messiah of his people, so those who are found accepted in the Beloved, and if we say we're saved, we have been already anointed for service. I'm not suggesting to you that there awaits Christians at some unknown time down the line, various happenings and occasions where you'll be further anointed by God. No, what I want to demonstrate from Scripture is that when you were truly, genuinely saved, you were anointed. And God's hand and Spirit is in you and upon you for service for Him. We're going to explore this in two very simple ways this morning. Anointed for service. The first thing we need to consider is imperative. And it's this: the private inward work of God's anointing. The private inward work of God's anointing. Now, those of you that were here last week as we began our study, I mentioned that David was set apart from obscurity. And I trust that made sense as I was explaining it. And in a way, that form of being concealed or hidden away, it continues here into verse 13. It doesn't look like it, but I trust that you'll understand when I seek to explain it. You see, when Samuel takes the horn of oil, we read these words in verse 13, that Samuel anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now, from a very straightforward reading of the Authorized Version there, it does appear that it was a very public thing. That David was there amongst his brethren, and everyone could see what was happening. And yet most commentators, and when you study the Scriptures carefully, you will understand that there is a general agreement that in fact it wasn't public, it was actually quite private. And that's the point I wish to take up just now. So why do we suggest that this was private and not public? Well, the first reason is important. Remember how in verse 2, Samuel was, he was scared, he was afraid, he was worried. God tells Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one unto himself. And Samuel says to God, well, you know, if Saul hears this, he will kill me. He's scared, he's afraid. You know, that fear doesn't go away, by the way. He's still seeking to keep this away from the attention of Saul. There's no indication he's doing otherwise. And now when you compare that with the end of chapter 16, Saul has no idea that David has been anointed. You see, would Saul really make David to be his musician upon the harp or his armor bearer if he knew that Samuel had gone aside and had anointed him? Because Saul knows what the anointing means. He realizes that his kingdom is about to be taken from him and given to someone whose heart is after God, but he doesn't know who it is. And if he had heard or caught word of David being that man, there is no conceivable way that Saul would take him into his presence and love him, as the Scripture says in the initial stages of his life. So there's a very good reason to come to the conclusion that it was a very private ceremony when David was anointed. The second reason is something, of course, we don't know unless we look into a lexicon or a Bible dictionary, and it's the wording within the Hebrew. It could be read like this in verse 13, anointed out from among his brethren. That's maybe a more of a literal rendering of these words, that Samuel anointed him out from the midst of the brethren. Now, as some have suggested, even if they did see it, they had no idea what it meant, and therefore didn't spread the word. That may be one explanation. But I would go with the opinion that Samuel takes him aside and he separates David from among the brethren, his own brothers. And he takes the horn and it's between Samuel and David and the Lord. And in many ways, the most important start that he needed, it was in the private place. It was in the quiet place. And here David was anointed by God. And therefore David appears before us like Joseph, who was chosen among his brothers. And think of how Joseph suffered as a result for that wonderful portion that was his. But remember in Joseph, what happened to Joseph? He ended up being the savior of his brethren. In fact, the savior of a multitude of people. David appears like Joseph as a type of Christ. And we see in both Joseph, we see in both David this similar truth. They're chosen from among their own brothers. They're chosen to be the preeminent one amongst their own people, and they point us to a greater one, greater than Joseph, greater than David, and our Lord Jesus Christ is chosen among the brethren, we can say. Or in other words, he is the captain of our salvation. He is the saviour of his own. He is the head of his body. He is the groom of his bride. And he is set apart as the only one that will save a people from their sins. And as a king like David, he is the only head of his church. And he's the one who defends us and defeats all his and our enemies. And so do you not see this wonderful thought straight away that we see the private ceremony of David's anointing, but he's chosen among the brethren. And the Lord is saying to you, dear believer, you have one in Christ who is set apart for you and for your salvation. But one who is chosen of God from all eternity. We find in Isaiah 61, these are verses worth either noting down, or if you take the notes afterwards, they're verses worth turning to in your own time, by the way, and compare them together. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, and Luke 4 and verse 18. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say of himself? He quotes Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." And is it not true of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see this private beginning of him? One who is born in obscurity. One who is born in that manger. One who is the Son of God come veiled in the flesh. And no eye of prominence saw him or knew him. The shepherds knew him. The wise men saw him. Mary and Joseph, of course. But eyes of great significance only sought his death. Here was a humble, lowly beginning to the one who is the chosen Messiah. He would grow as a child. He would learn in his youth. And all the time set apart by God. And when the fullness of time was come, as with Joseph, as with David, in their set time, so with Christ, he then declares, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." So this is why I say to you, when you study the life of David, we are not going to just simply look at historical things, because that will only feed the mind. We need to feed the soul and see the greater David in all things. What about ourselves then, God's people and the inward private work of God? Now, we're not going to be like David for many reasons, of course. Remember, he was commissioned to be the king of these people. But Christians are to remember that by reason of their conversion, and I emphasize this, by reason of your regeneration and conversion and union to Jesus Christ, you are anointed by God. That's something the scripture teaches very clearly. I can turn you to two verses in particular. The first one is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. It's a wonderful verse of scripture, especially when you look at verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. And there John is mentioning a very sad and tragic truth. You know, one that breaks my own heart because I see it at times. I don't just see it in his own church here, but I see it in other churches, sometimes more significantly. John says that it is a case that some people, they come into the church and they leave the church. And I'm paraphrasing his words here. And you never see them again. And he says they were never of us. He doesn't speak of a denomination or a name tag. He speaks of the fact that they were never born of a spirit. They were never genuinely converted. But to draw a contrast in verse 20, he says, "But ye have an unction." Isn't that a wonderful verse? He doesn't single out 10 people. He doesn't just identify a select number of prominent Christians and says, "Well, look, you have an unction." No, he's speaking to the church of Christ in general, and he says, "You have an unction from the Holy One." That just simply means you have an anointing from God. You ever thought about that? You have an anointing from God if you're saved. And you know all things. That sounds almost a little bit pretentious, doesn't it? You know all things. It doesn't mean we know all things there are to know, but he speaks of that deeper knowledge of Christ. This is what the anointing is all about. The word there, unction, is actually charisma. And you can think of charisma and other associated words and where that all comes from. Isn't that fascinating, the thing about that? Charisma is not just about our outward, you know, personality. That's not the charisma of a child of God. It is the inward unction of God. That is your identity as a child of God. That's who you are. We could also expand this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. And there Paul says, "Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." I personally believe that many Christians, maybe naively, and without doing this on purpose, but they overlook exactly what happens in their conversion. They're so bent, if I can use that type of expression, on looking for further experiences that they have overlooked the greatest experience that has taken place, and that is the conversion and the regeneration of our soul. What happened when God saves his people? He not only forgives them and justifies them and guarantees the work of sanctification, he brings them into his family, he indwells them by his Spirit, he seals them with his Spirit, and he gives to you the pledge of his Spirit of your future glory. There's nothing greater than that. And all of that can be sort of summarized by that word. We have been anointed. That's what it means. It's to be sealed by the Spirit of truth, and therefore to have a guide who will never fail within us, and a comforter who will never disappoint us. We are anointed by God in that respect. It is therefore a great tragedy that there are multitudes obsessed with holding meetings, and I keep seeing it, and I keep trying not to see it, but I see it everywhere. I don't just see it around me. Sometimes you see clips and people send them to me to watch, and they're not helpful. I'm watching one yesterday of this, I don't know what her name was now, I forget, but she was meant to be some sort of evangelist, and she was rolling on the floor and you know, barking and laughing and thanking God for the anointing of the Spirit. That has nothing to do with God. That's more to do with the devil than that's to do with God. And people claim this is the anointing of God because they think it should be shown outwardly in this sort of public, spectacular fashion. It has nothing to do with that. The anointing of Scripture, it begins privately within, just like David was anointed out from his brethren. It's the quiet place. And any true lasting work, I say this to myself as much as I say it to you, any true abiding work will be in the private place before God. There will be evidence, as we shall see in a moment. But this is the worth and the value of it. David was anointed in the midst, or out from the midst of his brethren. My last point is this, and it naturally follows on. The public outward work of God's anointing. So there must be the first, the private inward work, and we need to examine ourselves this morning whether we are the Lord's. And then as a result, there is the public outward work of God's anointing. Now look at verse 13. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. What does David do? Is he running around, you know, in some sort of strange, chaotic fashion? He's not doing that. He carries on quite normally in his life. And in fact, we don't really read much of what he's doing, that there are suggestions later on in the following verses. But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And look at this tremendous verse in Scripture. And from that day forward. Now, I don't know when David was actually converted. I don't believe this was his conversion, by the way. I would suggest maybe earlier on in his life. But certainly when we are born of God and we're new creatures in Christ, the Lord says to you, child of God, from that day forward, it must be different. You have to go on. To go on with God. And just like David, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be all plain sailing. We're going to have our times when we are going to be on our knees in contrition and repentance. But all by the help of God who lives within us. From that day forward, we go on with him. Let's have that resolution. Let's think about David here, just as an example, as of a way of illustrating the outward work in our own life. Now, David is estimated to be around 20 at this time. So about my age here, of course, I'm not 20. You should realize that by now. I know the youthful complexion belies me, but he was around 20 years old. So, you know, still, I suppose we could use the expression tender-faced. He was young in the eyes of many. And here we find that the baton is passed over into his hand. Incidentally, we don't read much else about Samuel from this point on. You'll read of Samuel in chapter 19. You'll read of his death in chapter 25, an instance of the witch of Endor. But it seems as if Samuel now passes into the background. God has used him for a purpose. And just like with every Christian and with every leader, with every church, God will raise up one and then he'll place them down and he'll raise up another, because it always is the work of God. And long after I'm gone and you've gone, God will keep his work going, won't he? He'll raise up his Davids and his Samuels, and he'll keep to himself a witness that will abide until the end of ages. David is an encouragement to those in their youth, but to all of us, of course. And I remember what I said last week, and I just emphasize it again. It is not possible to serve God too young. He was a young man of 20 years old, and what incredible responsibilities were going to be placed upon his shoulders. And we should take up those responsibilities ourselves in our youth, in our middle age, in our older years as Christians. David was certainly the result of a praying mother. Before we explore this point anymore, let's remember he was the result of a praying mother. Not his own mother, of course, but remember how Hannah had prayed for Samuel? I think it's worth reminding you of this. When Hannah was in the bitterness of her soul because she desired a child from the Lord, and then the Lord gives her Samuel as a result of prayer, what does Hannah say? She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That wasn't to be Samuel, but it was to be David. Samuel would then come into contact with this man, David. We speak of the horn of our anointed in reference to God, don't we? God is the horn of our salvation. And before I even begin to mention to you the need of the outward display of our own anointing by God, we have to remind ourselves that any display of strength is only of God. It's worth remembering how the Lord brings together in verse 13 the reference of the horn and the reference to the oil. The horn symbolizes strength and might and power. And the oil is plenteous grace and, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And here is the key, dear Christian, this morning. All strength for service lies in God who abides within us. The Christian doesn't speak, I know we do say this, but we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't just simply speak of receiving strength. We should speak of God being our strength. And there's a difference there. God is my horn, my salvation, as the psalmist said in Psalm 18, verse 2, my high tower. Now, we're not all going to slay Goliaths, I know that. Although some have tried to slay me in the past in different ways. They've tried to throw things at me and knock me down and done a very good job in the process, especially my own children. But those Goliaths that David had to contend with, we're not going to be dealing with those in the physical sense. We're not going to be governing countries or commanding armies. But you know, as I mentioned in verse 12, from that day forward, the Lord looks to see the outward demonstration of our anointing by God. Let's see this in David in closing. First of all, he was a mighty, valiant man, or a man of war. Remember how Saul was given an evil spirit by the Lord. We read that in verse 14. The spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit troubles him. And the servants come alongside Saul, and they realize that he's troubled. They don't really want to be on the wrong side of Saul, of course. So they suggest that he find someone, a skillful player upon the harp. And find someone that when you have these spells of agitation, Saul, Someone can play the harp and you can be appeased and you can be relaxed. And it sounds like a good plan to Saul. And he says, go ahead and find someone. They suggest David. He's someone, in verse 18, they say, who is cunning or skillful in playing. But you know, David was much more than a great musician on the harp. You know, as I noticed in verse 13, how the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him from that day forward, a period of time passes into verse 14. I don't know how long it is, but it's long enough for David to do great exploits. Because now he builds his testimony. And now he builds his outward life of grace. And I remind us as Christians that while I fully appreciate that from the moment of our conversion, that people's growth in grace will differ from others. Some will be faster, some will be slower. Some seem to excel right to the end of their life. Some tend to drop off and almost fade into the background, sad to say. There will be from that day forward growth. And David now starts to show those colours of the Lord. And he was valiant, he was a man of war. The only way in which we can understand this, or the only logical answer, is that David had, in that time, overcome that lion and bear that he speaks of in chapter 17. It must have happened. Or why would he have this reputation? Here was a man that people perceived would be good for war. And so Saul uses him to be his armor bearer. Now, how do we apply that to our outward display of God's anointing? Well, Christians are to be strong in the Lord and the power of the might. There isn't time, Christian, and there isn't place for a shying away from the battle. Too many of God's professing people have hidden themselves away. And the voice is quiet, and the testimony is dim, and the witness only tends to exist within the four walls of a church. The Lord calls us to be soldiers of the cross. He calls us to be strong in Ephesians 6 verse 10 in the Lord and in the power of his might. Like the heroics of the apostles, men who were all proven to be weak. Men who all gave examples of their inconsistencies, and yet when they were set apart by God, they trailed a blaze for the kingdom of God, didn't they? And likewise, for every one of us who are Christians this morning, though we're weak, and we all say that, and though we're timid, and though we admit to ourselves of our own inconsistencies and our backslidings, God says, I take you, earthen vessel of clay, and I give into your possession the unsearchable riches of Christ to share with the dying world. And we have no excuse to be those who are cowardly in the face of the needs of this world. He was then prudent in his speech. This is something which was noticed by people. He knew what to say even at that age. That's something which you don't generally associate with that type of age group. That they are not prudent or careful or wise in what they say. But David was. I don't know how, I can't think of any examples really to provide for you, but obviously this was something that people had witnessed here. Now, words will never be the best gauge of our inward life, but they will be a gauge eventually. You know, some people might be able to lie for a time, but not forever. They're eventually caught out, and people see through. And the Bible places upon our words, believer, upon our words and our conversation, tremendous emphasis. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to give an answer to every man. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, the prophet says, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Not just in the speech in everyday life, but in what we say, how we testify, our verbal witness as well. And then finally, in his outward display of anointing, he walked with God. Look at verse 18 once more. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is a cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. You know, I sometimes think to myself, what do I want people to say at the end of my life, about me, Not that I want great eulogies, by the way, but it's something we should all think to ourselves to a certain extent. But isn't this something we would love to mark our grave, inscribe upon our headstone? He walked with God, or she walked with God. And the indwelling of God's blessed Holy Spirit, that very anointing of which we have spoken of here, it leads to the most simple demonstration, a closer walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. May God's anointing that is upon each of us if we're saved be worked out in our life on a daily basis. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.